incredible portion of Scripture. Jesus has a way of answering his critics in such a way that, you know, basically their only reaction is for the jaw to drop. And usually for those who are wanting to deny who he is, you know, they respond in anger, you know, of course, because it's just evident. It's just as plain as the nose on their face who he is, who he's claiming to be. And we see this intensifying, this animosity that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders had toward the Lord Jesus. And this resistance to the Lord became increasingly more prominent as he continued his earthly ministry. And we find Matthew here just kind of piling up the evidence against his own people in this regard as they continue to just really give Jesus and his earthly ministry trouble. And here in chapter 12, we see the subject of the Sabbath coming up. Now, to the Jewish religious leaders, there are a couple of sacred cows. I don't know if I should necessarily use that term, but I just did, so I'll stick with it. Two sacred cows that you better not mess with. One is the Sabbath, and what's the other one? Do you know? Circumcision, that's right. The Sabbath and circumcision. These were, certainly there were a lot of others as well, but these two really separated them out from everybody else. There was another culture that had this day set aside like this for religious worship of their God. And this thing of circumcision as well. But they had missed the whole point of these things, hadn't they? They'd made the Sabbath and they'd made the circumcision in and of themselves the thing. They'd missed the point. And I'd like to say they're the only ones that struggle with this. But we have to be careful lest we follow the same pattern. Because we kind of develop our own sacred cows, don't we? And when somebody messes with them, boy, oh boy. And we find ourselves usually getting angry about it because we really don't have any biblical support or evidence to back our position up. It's just something that we want to force on people. Now, the rabbis had really created an elaborate system to go along with the Mosaic law concerning the Sabbath and circumcision. Now, there were some very specific things mentioned in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, that the people had an obligation under God to follow. But they had heaped onto that a lot more rules. And we're going to see some of those challenged here as we look at Jesus and his earthly ministry and the lives of his disciples, their behavior. And it just does not set well at all with the religious leaders of the day. And so let's go ahead and begin here in verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. All right, so there's the situation. There's the scenario. Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were on the lookout. I mean, they were looking for things to bring to Jesus' charge and the charge of the disciples as well. And if we will see here too, if they can't find something from their observations, they're going to create something. They're going to create a situation so they can charge him, so they can accuse him of doing wrong. But here the disciples gave them some fodder, you know, for their mill. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, that is Jesus, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So here's the problem. They're doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, if that were the case, there would be a problem here, wouldn't there? And what would we expect Jesus to do with the disciples? Scold them, right? To correct them, to set them straight. Have the disciples ever done something unlawful, sinful? Certainly they have. And did Jesus hesitate to set them straight? No, he hasn't. But Jesus said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, that's interesting. So he presents this argument to them, and there's a key word that I want to point out here. The disciples, they've been plucking and eating this corn, and in verse 2, the Pharisees say, hey, they've done this unlawfully. Now, they weren't charging them for stealing the corn. Was this the disciples' corn that they were eating? Most likely not. I mean, I think we can confidently say, no, it was not. And they weren't being charged with stealing, which is what might come to our mind at first, because we don't have the law of gleaning like, you know, was a product around that time. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25 indicates clearly that what they were doing, taking of the corn and eating, taking just what they were eating, was not a stealing, it was gleaning. That was lawful. But they were doing it on the Sabbath. They were taking the corn, harvesting it, and rubbing it in their hands, which was considered by the rules that the rabbis had placed on it, mealing it. You know, they were doing that to remove the corn husk. Some of you have never husked corn. Everybody's okay. If you've husked corn, raise your hand. Yeah, okay. How many of you have used those corn huskers? Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, I think I have some in my office if you want to look at them. They're pretty cool. But anyways, so they had to do that activity. And so the Pharisees were saying, that's wrong. That's violating the Sabbath. They can't do that. And so the Lord responds with this logical argument here. And the passage key words that I want to point out here is that he said twice here in this passage, have ye not read? Isn't that interesting? Have ye not read? He says it here in verse 3 and again in verse 5. When he says it in verse 3, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 24, verses 6 through 9, and 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. And in verse 5, when he says, have you not read, he's quoting from Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And then as the Lord goes on through his earthly ministry, he does this 6 times. He prefaces the scripture with, have ye not read? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he quotes Genesis 1:27. In chapter 21, verse 16, it's Psalm 8:2. In chapter 21, verse 42, it's Psalm 118, verse 22. And in 26, verse 31 through 32, it's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Isn't it interesting how our Lord looked to the Word of God? It tells us something about His view of Scripture, doesn't it? Was the Word of God important to Him? Think back with me. Now, I'm making a point here, so we'll sidetrack for just a moment. When he was taken to the wilderness, we just dealt with this with the teens Wednesday night. He was taken to the wilderness there, and he had fasted for 40 days, and he was hungered. I would imagine, right? It's about as long as you can go without food. And the devil, the tempter, came and tempted him 3 times, right? And what was his response each time? It is written. It is written, and he used the Word of God, a tool that you and I can use to defeat the tempter, Satan. And so we see throughout the ministry of Jesus, his leaning on the Word of God, his command of the Word of God, his use of the Word of God. And then, as of course, we recognize as the Son of God, he was confirming the Word of God. As he quoted from all over the place in Scripture, in just a moment we're going to look at another example, which confirms an example that often we get challenged. You really believe that happened? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've looked ahead in the chapter, and so you know what we're talking about. We'll look at that in just a moment. So the Lord's attitude towards God's Word was one of authority. He recognized it for what it was, and he used it. And that's an example that you and I need to follow. As we deal with folks in the world, you maybe have come up with some neat sayings and slogans, and if you're using those from the Word of God, then that's fantastic. But there's nothing more powerful when we're speaking to someone than sharing with them what God has declared in His Word. Maybe some of you know a fellow by the name of David Cloud. He was kind of a hippie, new age kind of guy, and he got picked. He was hitchhiking. And he gives his personal testimony And the guy that picked him up was a Christian who loved the Lord and was bold about his witness. And, of course, David Cloud, he was yet unconverted, and he was looking for an argument. You know, he had all the answers. And so he was going to trip this Christian guy up. And as David Cloud says it, this man was just a simple, you know, straightforward man. And when David Cloud would raise some kind of a question, you know what this man did time after time after time? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And God used that in a marvelous way in David Cloud's life. And He has since accepted Christ as Savior and has served the Lord faithfully for years and years as a missionary, as a writer. We need to use the Word of God as the Lord Jesus illustrates for us here. And so the Lord says, have you not read? And he uses David here, 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. If God, and his point is, David's need was greater than the ritual. Well, who was it that established that ritual? That wasn't just a, you know, something they dreamed up. That was God that established that showbread ritual, wasn't it? And so Jesus is really presenting the argument, if God can set aside his ceremonial law, however authoritative that is, it is authoritative, how much more could the Lord set aside the traditions of the religious leaders, the rabbis? And they didn't miss the point. They understood what he was saying. And then in verse 5, he uses this other illustration about the work of the priests in the temple. On what day? On the Sabbath day. It was their busiest time, or one of their busiest times. I mean, they were busy all day. They had a lot to do in preparation to carry out all that God had commanded them to do. And that was not a violation of the Sabbath, was it? It was not all work. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. It was more of in line with the idea of work for gain. And so the Lord is saying, hey, if that's legitimate for the priests on the Sabbath, then it certainly is legitimate for the work that I am doing and the work of the disciples. Do you see what he's doing? He's setting it up for a truth that is just going to flabbergast his opponents. Look with me at verse number 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, them there are fighting words. I mean, the temple had become a very important, significant thing. Remember, it was an issue in the life of Stephen as they took him out and stoned him, right? And they are going to fight tenaciously the enemy that God raises up against them to keep this building, this temple, aren't they? I mean, this was serious. And the Lord is saying that in this place is one greater than the temple. And they knew who he was referring to. It didn't set well with them at all. Jesus is greater than the sanctuary. But if ye had known what this meaneth, verse 7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. And so now he tells them, you know the Bible. I mean, you've studied it for years and years and years, and you've passed it on down through your systems and traditions, but you don't understand it. Let me give you some understanding. The understanding is that you need to have is that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And if you had understood this reality, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who's the guiltless here in this context? The disciples. They had plucked the corn from the field. They had peeled it, husked it, and eaten it. Okay, and they were charged with breaking the Sabbath, violating the law of the Sabbath. And the Lord is saying they're guiltless. You have come to this conclusion because you have misunderstood the Word of God. You've set things in first place that don't belong there. And I am coming to declare to you that you put great, great importance on the temple, but there's one standing here in front of you that's greater than the temple. You see, the Shekinah glory of God hadn't been present in the temple for a long time. Where was the Shekinah glory of God residing as they were speaking here? In and through the Lord Jesus himself. Yeah. Incredible as we look at those truths that are being expressed here. And then verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now it's interesting, we see here the Son of Man as opposed to the Son. What's another title for the Lord Jesus? The Son of God. And that's not done accidentally here. The Son of Man, we know from Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for whom? Man, that's right. The Sabbath was made for man. And so it's not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, because the Sabbath was made for man. And so the Sabbath really is a picture of anticipation of the rest that we're going to have in, not on a day, but in the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that's going to provide true rest, Of course, the Sabbath idea came as a result of the creative work of God, right? On 6 days he created, and then on the seventh he rested. And that was established in the Mosaic Law, and the Sabbath, keeping of the Sabbath, was established upon that principle. And so, like God, we are to rest in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 4 says that Jesus completed the work that he had been sent to do. And then, of course, in John 19, verse 30, on the cross, he says, it is what? Finished. And it is in Christ, and only through Christ, that we can have true rest, isn't it? I mean, keeping a day separate and set apart, just in and of itself, can that really give you rest? Well, maybe physically, yes. But there's more to rest than physical rest, isn't there? There's a rest that we need far greater than physical rest. We need spiritual rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Yeah. And what's he talk about as burden? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there's rest to be found really only in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we work at developing our own rest, sometimes we wear ourselves out trying to get rest, don't we? True rest comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so in the new covenant, our rest, like that of God, is in a person, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And then this healing on the Sabbath in verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And so, like I said earlier, they're looking for things to charge him with. You know, they're observing his life and they're hiding around corners. I mean, you can just picture them in your minds as they sent out spies to spy out Jesus and the disciples. You watch them. And you probably know of some godly men and women who have served the Lord faithfully, and these same things have been done to them as well. I was speaking to someone the other night, I think it was last Wednesday night, about Billy Graham. Now, certainly we don't see eye to eye with Billy Graham on several issues, but there's one thing that can certainly be said about this man, is that he has lived a faithful, honest, clean life for years and years and years, and there were many attempts to trip him up, to get him in some kind of a scandal so that his testimony would be destroyed. And by God's grace, that has never happened. There were times when the enemy actually had a woman in a motel room waiting so that when the door was opened, the picture could be snapped. And the woman, of course, was in, well, lacked clothing, and it was supposed to be a bad situation. But there was one problem with the picture when it was snapped. Billy Graham's wife was right there beside him on the side. The Lord protected him over and over again. We see this first done to the Lord Jesus Christ and then his disciples immediately as they sought ways in which they could just destroy him. They wanted to destroy his testimony. They knew that the people were listening, and they knew that the people were believing, and they knew that the people were following. And they understood what Jesus was saying about himself, and they wanted to destroy him and his ministry. And so they had these spies looking. And so then not only did they send out spies and look for things, but they also set up situations. And that's what we're encountering here in verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Now, how do you think this man happened to be in the temple? Well, I wonder. We're not told, so we are speculating. But I just wonder if they didn't go seek him out and get him there for sure, or at least put him in a prominent place where he could be seen. Because their whole purpose was to accuse him. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, they'd planned it out. Oh, they had. I mean, they were really going to get him this time. They had it all planned out, and they asked him this question that was just going to cause him to fall flat on his face. And that's not what happened, was it? Instead, a man's withered hand was healed, and they were the truth of what was being declared and shown before them, that this was Messiah. This is the promised one. They responded not with humble repentance, bowing their knee before him. No, they responded with hatred and anger, and they sought a way to destroy him. They called a council. Mark, I believe it's Mark chapter, I wrote this down, I believe. So bear with me for a moment until I can find it. Maybe I didn't write it down. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. We're not told here in Matthew, but when they got to the council, they also included a group known as the Herodians. Do you remember who the Herodians are? They were followers of Herod Antipas, right? And what was the relationship between the Pharisees and the Herodians? Was it a common, a mutual beneficial thing? No, they hated each other. The Pharisees couldn't stand. They lived separated lives, and the Herodians did not, and they couldn't stand them. But here, they hated the Herodians. But there was a hatred they had that was stronger than their hatred for the Herodians. And who was that hatred towards? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? There's not much that's changed. Solomon tells us that's the truth, but sometimes we wonder. But if we look at it today, it's amazing the groups that come together because their hatred for the Lord, the Word of God, is far greater than any other hatreds that they might have towards one another. Isn't that interesting? We see that happen to this very day. And so this situation has been set up, and they're going to trip up Jesus. And Jesus, without missing a beat, he just really hits them right between the eyes. He knows them. He says, how many of you that have a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath isn't going to stop and pull that sheep out of the pit? I mean, they placed value on that sheep, didn't they? And it was also, by the way, it was lawful for them to do so. Now, it's interesting, as we look at it in the Old Testament and these things are given, it refers to as an oxen, but the Lord uses sheep here. And I think he does that on purpose, because he knows how they would be, how they would react to just a regular common sheep. But he is here as, he is coming as the good shepherd. And this man, he is one of his own. He is one of his sheep. And I think he makes that contrast there important. And so he tells the man, stretch forth his hand. The man does so in faith. And what's the result? That hand is restored just like his other. I mean, it looks just like his other hand. All right. And the miracle that was there, I mean, the power that was there could not be denied. And so the Jews, they get together even with the Herodians and they say, let's find a way to get rid of this guy. We have to do something to get rid of him. All right, and so then we see here in verse 15 an interesting thing. Now, you'll find that these aren't red letters in your red letter editions, but that's okay. I think we should mention this here. We see a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. All right, so he withdrew himself when the Pharisees got together with the Herodians and they were conspiring to kill him. Now, isn't that interesting? Why did Jesus, some might look at this and say, he tucked his tail and ran. But is that what's going on here? Now, this is the strategy which he employs now for a while. When he openly declares who he is, and there's no doubt about it, and they know what he's saying, and their reaction is to kill him, pick up stones and stone him right there on the spot or whatever the case may be, we see him now withdrawing himself. Why does he do that? His time isn't come yet. No, this is all going to be done in God's timing. He is going to die. He is going to die at the hands of his people, but in a certain way, in a certain time, in a certain fashion, for a very specific purpose. And so he withdraws himself. And so as he withdraws, the multitude follows him. I mean, their interest is there. And he heals them. He heals them, many of them among them, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the... Wait a minute. How do these people get in here? To the who? Oh, aren't you thankful for that? Interesting. Something's happening here. Something's changing. The Lord had sent out the disciples, remember, two by two, to go among their people, right, and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And what did they do with that message? Rejected it. I mean, there were some that responded, but for the most part, the religious leaders, the rulers, the pastors, the priests of that time, they rejected out of hand the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, and his proclamation of being the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They'd rejected that, and that began to be their pattern. Something's changing here. And Matthew points out, Isaiah has told us about this, and now you're seeing it fulfilled before your very own eyes. Okay, so the judgment to the Gentiles. So he shall not strive, verse 19, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Well, that's interesting. You know, this bruised reed thing, illustration here. Those ones of God's people, the Jewish people, they were like, he's using the analogy here of a bruised reed. Now, there's not a whole lot of strength in a... What's the significant difference between a reed and a tree? Other than size. That's right. The center is what? Hollow. If you have a hollow-centered tree, you have problems, right? And usually you want to get those cut down so they don't end up coming down on their own accord and on top of buildings. We have several trees down out at camp. And the Lord just laid those down for us away from all the buildings, which was very kind of him, because it would have been a mess. They're pretty good sized trees. So if anybody has some free time this week and you want to go out and help me cut up some wood out at camp, just let me know. Doris, you have a chainsaw? The reed is hollow in the center. And if the reed becomes bruised, do you know the reed has a hard time standing up on its own? Now, a reed's not all that substantial in and of itself anyways. And this isn't just a reed, it's a bruised reed. So it's a weak thing, and now it's even weaker because it's bruised. And he's using that to illustrate man. Isn't that a good illustration of who and what we are in and of ourselves? And then there's this other analogy of this in verse 20, this smoking flax. Now, you know, when we read that, smoking flax, you know, we might think of smoking tobacco or smoking marijuana. No, that's not the smoking thing. We don't use, well, I don't know, how many of you use on a regular basis in your home a lantern that has a wick on it for light? How many of you? No. How many of you use those scent things that have a wick? How many of you use those? Okay, so we kind of maybe use some of that a little bit. But that's how they had light. They had these clay pots, and then they would stick this flax down in there, and that would transfer the oil from the pot, you know, up through the flax, and then they would light that, and the oil that the flax was bringing up would burn. But the analogy here, and then after a while, that flax would be no good, and it would, when they light it, it would smolder. And if you've used a lantern that's not, the wick's not doing right, it's not doing well, it needs to be replaced, you know how it's like, the fumes and the smoke, and of course the globe, you know, it gets dark, and it's not good. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not giving off light. And what the Lord is referring to here, and Prophet Isaiah was referring to here, is that this is the Jewish leaders. The rabbis, the teachers, they were supposed to be bringing the light of God into the world. The Jewish people as a whole were supposed to be a light to the world. But they have become like a smoking flax. They're supposed to be giving off light. But all they're good doing is giving off fumes and smoke. They're clouding the issue. But his mercy is evident here. He sustains the reed, the bruised reed, and he doesn't fully put out the smoking flax. His mercy is illustrated here for us. Aren't you thankful for that? The rabbis, the leaders of the religious leaders of the day had heaped up on the law of God all these extra things. And they were teaching that God is this meticulous God that's just really waiting for you to step out of line so he can get you. You know? That's what he had done. And the Lord said earlier, you don't understand. You've missed the whole point. God is a merciful God. And then he illustrates this here with this bruised reed and this smoking flax. Isn't that a wonderful thing to recognize that we have a merciful God? Aren't you thankful that God is merciful when it comes to you? I certainly know, and I'm not going to stand here and testify exactly why. And I won't ask you to either. But in our heart of hearts, we're thankful for the mercy of God, aren't we? And so this is exhibited here. And this promise, his name shall, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What the Jews had grown up with, I mean, they, from their infancy, they had been hearing the promises that had been given by God for coming Messiah. This one from the seed of the woman who was going to destroy the enemy. And they had been given all of these specific promises, or the prophecies that pointed to the one, and the signs that we talked about this morning. They grew up knowing all of those things. And when God gave them the promised one and made it abundantly clear that here he is, this is the one, they rejected him. And now the Lord is God is going to turn his focus on this group, this wild branch that's going to be grafted in, the Gentiles, which the vast majority, if not all of us, are involved or are a part of. And what does the scripture say the Gentiles are going to do? They didn't grow up with this knowledge, did they? They didn't grow up with this light. But when they hear this gospel message, there is going to be a tidal wave of Gentiles. Now, we know of this and refer to this, and we're living in it right now as what? The church, okay? The church, yeah, the age of grace, the church. And so we're thankful to be a part of God's plan. What Israel was supposed to be, the light to the world, God is now doing in and through the church. And we are blessed with the privilege of doing that very thing. We need to recognize that we're a bruised reed, though, just like Israel. And but for God's strength, we can't do anything on our own. We're just a bruised reed that's weak in and of itself, and it's bruised on top of that, weaker yet. We need to lean on him, and we need to be careful that we're not smoking flax. That the way in which we live our lives it corresponds with what we declare when we talk about the things of God. And so that the words we speak and the testimony that we live, the words that we speak with the testimony of our lives are compatible. And that we are the salt. And that we are the light that God has called us and enabled us to be to this lost and dying world. All right, and then let's move on now to verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. So here's a man who was unable to see, unable to speak, and because he's possessed with a devil. Now this is a serious situation here. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Isn't that interesting? Now, one of the things that astounds me as Scripture presents things to us is that this is a big deal, isn't it? And it's just mentioned, you know, the one, and he healed him, you know, so that he spoke and could hear. He could speak see. He could speak and see. Just a simple statement of this miraculous thing that God did in just so few words, this thing is declared. And all the people were amazed. And said, is not this the son of David? What are they saying? What are the common Jewish people recognizing? We're seeing standing before us the one who just performed this miracle, this one that just cast out this demon and made this man who could not see and could not speak to be able to see and to speak, that just a moment ago healed the withered hand. This is Messiah. This is the Savior that's been promised to us. Okay, and so then we move on. Once I find my place. Thank you, 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Ooh. Now, the Jews were seeing these things, and they were recognizing who this was, and they had already decided, and they had already taken counsel how they're going to get rid of him. Maybe this was one of the strategies they came up with. Next time he does something like this, we're just going to blame. We're going to say that he's getting his power from the devil. And they probably talked about that for a while. And they're smart men. I mean, they were learned people. And they probably patted each other on the back for coming up with that successful maneuvering tool. I mean, they're going to get him. They're going to say, well, let's see what happens here. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Oops. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. Have you ever thought, boy, I'd like to know, be able to know someone's thoughts? Think about that for a moment, though. I don't think you really want to be able to know the thoughts of another, do you? Jesus knew the thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So he says, no, wait a minute. I mean, they probably talked about this in that meeting that they had. And they came up with this idea, this plan. And like I said, they probably patted each other on the... I'm just supposing, but I think probably this is how it happened. Patted each other on the... I mean, who came up with it? You know, Bubba came up with the idea. And they, oh, Bubba, that is a great idea. I mean, he's not going to be able to respond to that. I mean, wow, this is a good plan. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he took care of it. He says, that just is inconceivable. That doesn't make a lick of sense. That violates common sense. How did he say that? Of course, he said it very kindly. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. I mean, that would be the devil fighting against himself. Is the devil going to do that? That doesn't make any sense. That's inconceivable. And then he points out their inconsistency in verse 27. All right, your children cast out demons. By whose power do they cast out demons? Well, let you judge that. Can you imagine what these... You have to feel sorry for them. I mean, here they were, they'd come together and they got this all planned, but they just have man's understanding. They're up against an omniscient person who knows all things, who's all-powerful. I mean, incredible. They don't stand a chance, do they? And in some sense, we have to feel for them, and they must be really wiggling about now as this is going on. And the Lord makes it abundantly clear. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What's he saying there? I'm the promised Messiah. I am the one. You see him here standing before you right now. I'll never forget the discussion that I had with in Missoula, on the phone in Missoula. This was years ago, probably about a year or so after Hope and I were married. And we were there for something. I don't recall what that was. But we were in a motel room for the evening, and we didn't have a television, so it was a novelty, you know, to have the television. And so we got the control, and you know what we did? We didn't know what was on TV. We had no idea. We hadn't been watching it. We didn't know. So we just started flipping through the channels. And you know what we did for about a half hour? As we watched TV, we flipped through the channels. We couldn't settle on it. I mean, it was something we certainly didn't want to look at or whatever. So we kind of flipped it. And we came across this guy that was preaching. And it was kind of an interesting thing. And as he was going, so I paused it and Hope tolerated, you know, and I was listening. And I realized, this man is saying that Jesus is not God. I mean, that's what he's teaching here. So as I listened a little bit, I didn't know, but at the time, as I started listening to him, but he was part of what is referred to as the Baha'i faith. And they use some local geography and monuments and things in their theology and stuff. It's kind of interesting, but anyways, so the number appeared on the bottom of the screen and to call with questions or comments. And so I called, and he was making the statement that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God and that he was God and so on. And so I took him to some of these passages of Scripture, and he would never let me read the verses that he was using in context. He would never do that. And I would say, well, I need to be able to read them in context. I mean, if you're seriously wanting to talk about, I need to be able to read in context. He would not let that happen. He was getting angry. And he says, well, the show's ending, I gotta go. I mean, basically is what he said. Hope was watching. I had to have her turn the volume down because there's that delay thing. And so I'm talking on the phone and it was very confusing because of the delay thing. And so Hope was listening. She was sitting on the edge of the bed listening. And he said that he was getting angrier and angrier. The spit was flying more violently, and he was getting closer and closer to the edge of the chair that he was sitting on and shaking and wagging his finger at the camera. But it's time to go then. So I got off the phone. And about a half hour later, we're still flipping through channels. And guess what? That guy's still on. The phone number's there, so I called him back. And we had another discussion. And then it appears that I hung up on him. The only difficulty with that was I was still talking into the phone when he's telling them on the computer or on the television that I'd hung up on him. So he just didn't want to deal with the truth of God's word. He was willing to take God's word, a verse here, a verse there, and package it in a particular way, but he was not willing to take the counsel of God's word. He wasn't willing to take those verses in context. There was no question who Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was and is. He is Messiah, and he's declaring that to them plainly here. Well, then we come to the end of the hour. And we haven't dealt with the unpardonable sin. Talk faster, okay. All right, I'll talk real fast. So here it is in... thank you. No, I want to go to 29. And he says this, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? Now Jesus is still teaching here. These are red words. And he is referring to the devil, Satan, that is a strong man, and spoil his goods. What are the goods? Those that are in his possession, specifically these demonically possessed people, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Who do you think he was looking at when he said those words? Those Pharisees that were there for one purpose, to try to destroy him in his earthly ministry, to try to get the people to believe a lie, that he was not who he was claiming to be, that he wasn't the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Now, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, that's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? And most often, this is understood to be a sin that could be committed only during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was doing these signs and wonders, these miracles. And there were those then that were specifically of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were attributing these works not to God, but to Satan. Certainly, that's going on here, right? And that's plain. And so I'm okay with that understanding, but I think that that leaves a couple of questions unanswered, really. There's a clear distinction between a blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, does that raise a question mark in your mind? Why would one be more serious than the other? Because isn't God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit equally God, equally important and significant? I mean, there's no difference between them. There's a distinction in role and function, but not in and of the personhood of these of the individual members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So how could there be this difference between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think that's the key to understanding what's happening here in this passage of Scripture. Now, it's also interesting and, again, noteworthy that the Son of Man is used here. The Son of Man came and he looked like God, right? No, he looked like any other Jewish fella, didn't he? And we all know from the flannel graph that we've used in Sunday school for years and years that he had, brown hair and white skin, right? Unless you go to a black church, and there he has black hair and black skin. I'll never forget the first time I went there, and I realized, hey, they have a black Jesus. And probably their Jesus picture is a little closer than ours, as because he was a Jewish man, but whatever. He looked like all the other Jewish men, didn't he? There was nothing in and of him, just see him across the room, that you'd say, wow. Now, part of the problem about how we don't understand this is because we've had artists make their rendition of biblical people and events, you know, so on and so forth. And what do they often do with Jesus as a baby or as a man or whatever? What do they do with him? They have this halo, right? This visible halo. So it'd be evident. We know that's not the truth. I understand what they're trying to do in the picture. That's fine. I'm not arguing, you know, for no halos in pictures, but I don't personally put them up. Some of the non-biblical writings that are included in the Catholic Bible, I can't remember the book and you know, location of it, but they have when Jesus walked, as he walked, flowers sprang up in his footprints, or his footsteps. Did that happen? We have no evidence that happened. What we have is evidence that when the world looked at Jesus, They saw a man. Now, this man is making some very specific statements about who he is and what he's there for. And he's backing up those very specific statements of who he is and what he's there for with some things, some signs, some wonders, miracles that just cannot be denied. And he is demonstrating that he is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And he is the one that all those signs have been pointing to. He is the one. Okay? But still, on the outside of it all, he looks like a man. That's what's going on here with this blasphemy against the Son of Man. But what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is the work, the role or function of the Holy Spirit when it comes to man and salvation? Salvation is made possible by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to be the sacrificial lamb, right? The spotted lamb that died, shed His blood to take away the sin of the world. That's His role or function in the salvation of man, right? What is the role or function of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of man? Conviction of sin and... Okay, very good. All right, conviction of sin and to declare who Jesus is. Okay? And also we understand His role and function in communicating the Word of God to us as well. I mean, we don't necessarily understand that, but I mean, we're told that that's the way it is, so we believe it. Okay? All right, and so that's what's happening here. That's what this unpardonable sin was all about. These Pharisees knew. They knew because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that was working in them and also the others that said, hey, is this the son of, this has got to be the Son of David. This has got to be the promised Messiah. Holy Spirit was working in and through them, convicting them of sin, convincing them that this is indeed the Messiah. And these religious leaders were saying, I don't want it. They put it down. They put it aside. And that will not be forgiven. Now, ultimately, that will not be forgiven when? When a man or woman dies, right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Yeah. Okay. And there's no coming back from that. Does the Holy Spirit quit convicting of sin at a certain point in a person's life? I don't know. I'll let you argue about that. But I do know that when death comes, and if that person has continued to put away, put aside, push down, and do away with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and they die in that lost condition, they are eternally damned. There's no forgiveness. There's no coming back from that. So I think we need to be careful about just putting it to the works, attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. Certainly that's included here. But there's something bigger going on. The Holy Spirit was doing the work of conviction of sin and declaring that this is the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world. And the leaders, They preferred to keep things in their hands, in their control. And Jesus was going to muck all that up. And they had to lie about Him. They had to try to convince people that He wasn't who He was claiming to be. He wasn't who they were beginning to believe and understand that He was. And they began to work very diligently against Him. And He says here, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's what these religious leaders were deciding to do. They knew. They knew without a shadow of a doubt what He was claiming, and they were convinced, convicted in their hearts, and I think probably even convinced in their hearts, that He was who He said He was. They didn't want Him. They didn't want Him. Do you know someone who is in that condition? You know they've heard the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Maybe you've had the privilege of sharing it with them, and they've just rejected it. Now, I try not to use personal illustrations often, but I'll use this one since Sierra can forgive me. After all, I'm her dad. And I'll probably end up paying her college bill. So I'll never forget, she's the firstborn. And she's been hearing the gospel from her parents, from her Sunday school teachers, from this wonderful family of God here, this local church. From grandpa and grandmas. Everywhere she's turning, she's hearing it. They, at the age of four, we're sitting in Alaska at the dinner table. I don't know how this happened, but we had a moment of time, and we were sitting at the table, and I think she was coloring, something along those lines. She could probably remember the details a little better than I can. But she asked about salvation, being saved, what she needed to do to be saved. And so I took her through that all again. I was glad to do it. I was getting excited, you know. She was really showing. And we've prayed from the moment they've been born. We've prayed to this very day. We're still praying for our youngest. Lord, help them to come to an understanding of the gospel and to repent of their sin, to be saved at a young age and serve you faithfully with their lives. And then we also pray this. And Lord, help dad and mom to know, to understand when they understand. Dad and mom can't do this. This is the work of God through the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we don't want a false profession because dad and mom pushed them into it or their faithful Sunday school teachers pushed them into it. That's not what we want. And so I shared the gospel with her. And I said, Sierra, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And this was her response. Maybe later. I was crushed. I just knew this was the moment. And there was that, you know, it wasn't a rejection, but maybe later. Have you had that experience with someone? You've taken them through the gospel and they've maybe said maybe later, or they've just rejected it out of hand. That's hard to take, isn't it? Well, the next day, she asked the same question. And I began to explain. And she said, Dad, I understand all that. Can I just pray? And I said, absolutely. And so she accepted Christ as her Savior on that day. And what a wonderful thing that was. We have the responsibility to communicate the good news of the gospel. Aren't you thankful that it's not your job to save someone? Whose job is that? The Holy Spirit's. And we need to be praying for those individuals, those lost individuals that we know, that they would be open and receptive and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Convincing them of sin, convincing them of who Jesus is and that they need Him and only Him as their Savior. Now, we've been given the blessed privilege of being involved with that, being able to communicate the gospel, the good news of the gospel to folks. We ought not take that lightly. We need to be diligent about that business. But remember who it is that does the work, that accomplishes the work. And this was happening here, and the religious leaders were saying, nope, don't want it. They were in danger of eternal damnation. That's what they're in danger of. And for your loved ones, for your friends and family members that are rejecting Christ as Savior, they're in the same dangerous position. So we need to be faithful and diligent in the work of the gospel and to pray that God would do this work in the lives of those individuals. Now, a lot of lessons that can be said here. Incredible. But we'll save it for another day. And that's that. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the wonderful truths here recorded for us in Matthew chapter 12. We thank you for your mercy, your long-sufferingness, that we are as a reed, a bruised reed, but you've promised to sustain us, that you have provided through your Son salvation. And I pray that you'd help us to live each day, each moment of every day, in light of this blessed truth, that we are now your children, joint heirs with Christ. We're called to be faithful ambassadors of this thing of reconciliation. We pray that we would be diligent, obedient in this service, which is a reasonable service. And we pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on the lives of individuals that we know personally as friends and family, and those that you allow us to come into contact with today, tomorrow, the next day. That we would be open and receptive to the opportunities that we have to share, and that we would trust you for the results of this work to be accomplished in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.